Let's turn to Ephesians 3 again.
What we'll be talking about this hour is Paul's prayer. Last hour we looked at Paul's position in this dispensation that we call grace or the church age, and we noted that Paul was made a minister through the grace of God by God's supernatural power. He was given the job to proclaim the mystery of the church to the Gentiles. And of course, the mystery of the church he had in mind in this particular incident was that Jew and Gentile would become one body, and that would be the church. There wouldn't be a distinction in the church between Jew and Gentile. And of course, Paul argued that in Acts chapter 15 at the Jerusalem conference, and everybody there agreed with him that there's no compulsion for a Christian to become a Jew. And again, in the early times of Christianity, during just after Christ, Christianity was thought of as a sect of Judaism. They just thought it was one sect of Judaism and that you had to be a Jew to be a Christian. And Paul is revealing, especially in the book of Ephesians, that that's not true. That Jew and Gentile are now one body. And whether you're a Jew or a Gentile, you can have union with Christ through faith, simply by believing the gospel message that Christ died on your cross, his cross, to pay the penalty for your sins and mine, our sins. And if you believe that message, then, as Ann Coulter puts it, you're in. You have eternal life. We called chapter 3 the mystery of the church. And chapter 2, you'll recall, dealt with the composition of the church or the membership of the church. And now chapter 3 deals with the mystery. And we did this outline last hour, but if you weren't here, you can catch up now. Paul starts out by talking about his imprisonment in verse 1, and then he describes the dispensation of grace. And that is, a dispensation is a way of doing things, an arrangement, an order. So in the age that we live in, or the dispensation that we live in, God deals with man a certain way, and he does it through the church. Now, a lot of people like to bypass that step and go straight to God, and there's nothing wrong with going straight to God. But God won't answer you directly. Why is that? You know, you hear people say, well, I was sitting on the sofa and God told me this, or God revealed this to me. You know, God has made his revelation in the New Testament, in the Old Testament, in the Bible. And it's our job to read and understand and learn what he has already revealed. I mean, a lot of people spend a lot of time praying prayers that have already been answered in the Bible. And it's silly, but it's also sad. It's our job to know what's in the Bible so that we can live a life that's pleasing to God. How can we have a personal relationship? One of the big arguments against the way I teach and the way Beth Haven has always been founded on the principle that we teach God's Word. So what happens? The other churches say, well, Beth Haven, they're all doctrine. They don't have a personal relationship with Jesus. And they say, we have a personal relationship with Jesus. My question to them is, how can you have a personal relationship with somebody you don't know anything about? And the only way you can find out about Jesus is to look in the Bible. Because if you take away everything you know about God, about Jesus, and about spirituality, if you take away everything about that you've learned in the Bible, all you have left is your own imagination. And believe me, it will be not only contrary to God's word, it will be diametrically opposed to God's word. As you can see with all the other religions, what's their point of view? What can I do to appease God so that he will have fellowship with me? Christianity says Jesus Christ has already done everything. All you have to do is believe that, and you can have fellowship with God. You can have eternal life. And that's what Paul's talking about, and that's what the dispensation of God's grace is all about. He introduced it in verse 2, he explained it in verse 3 and 4, and he defined the word mystery in verse 5. And we found that mystery is not a word that means hard to figure out or hard to understand. It's a word that means it hasn't been revealed before, but now it is. Or previously hidden, now revealed. That's all it means. It doesn't mean it's difficult to understand. And the content of the mystery is in verse 6. It says that Gentiles are fellow heirs and fellow members of the body and fellow partakers of the promise in Christ Jesus through the gospel. And Paul's particular ministry was to the Gentiles. And we're mostly Gentiles here, so that would be very applicable to us. Of course, again, things were a little different in the early church because it was tied to Judaism so much more closely than it is now. Now, Paul's ministry, we looked at last hour in verse 7 through 13. What part does he have in this dispensation of grace? Well, he got his ministry in verse 7, it says, of which I was made a minister. He was given a gift by God to be an apostle. He brought a message from God. Apostles and prophets are the ones God used to write the scripture. Dwight Pentecost likes to call the prophets God's mouthpieces. And that's what they did. They went around and communicated God's revelation to man. Because God doesn't just reveal everything to everybody who prays to him. He reveals it in his way, and he's revealed it in his word. God and his word are inseparable. If you come up with anything that God reveals to you that is contradictory to what's in this book, then you're working off your imagination. You're not working off revelation. So be careful about that. You see, hear so many people say, well, God told me to do this. And I always relate the story of the guy that told me one time, and he was a pastor, and they asked him to do some ceremony at a school. And they said, look, I know you're kind of charismatic, and I'm not charismatic, but he wasn't, and we would ask you to promise us that you won't have an altar call after your presentation, because, you know, this is a secular meeting, and we just want your thoughts, and, oh, I promise. So what does the guy do? He goes up there, talks, and has an altar call. And he said, oh, well, God told me to do that while I was speaking. Of course, my response is, you mean God told you to be a liar? I don't think God would do that. But that's just a story, you know. Paul's ministry is to reveal, and we have the contents of that revelation in the Bible. He was to proclaim in verse 8, he was to enlighten in verse 9 through 12, and the logical conclusion of that, we looked at verse 13, was don't be discouraged, even though Paul was undergoing, as he says, tribulations. Therefore, I ask you not to lose heart at my tribulations on your behalf, for they are your glory. So if you take the long view, then Paul's tribulation shouldn't worry us, my tribulation shouldn't worry you. Now, we help each other. We care for each other. That's what being a local church is all about. You know, we have a certain tie to each other, and we care for each other. But we don't worry. We pray, because God is in charge. Now, why did Paul break into a prayer in verse 14 through 21? Well, he gives the reason in verse 14 and 15, and he gives the specific request in 16 through 19, and he requests strength for his readers' comprehension of Christ's love and knowledge of the fullness of God. Then we'll have a doxology in verse 20 and 21, and that will conclude the major doctrinal portion of the book of Ephesians. Then we go on to chapter 4, where it says, therefore, and then it will start the practical application of what these doctrines are all about. You know, God, I'm in union with Christ. God saved me from my sins. I have eternal life. I want to lead a life that's pleasing to God. And you know what? If I tried to do it on my own, I couldn't think of what to do. I would come up with wrong things. So God tells us, but it's all based on that doctrine. I want to live a life pleasing to God. How can I do that? The only way is to read about it in God's revelation, because He'll tell you how He wants you to live. So Paul's prayer. Now this section outlines into three parts very easily. The reason in verse 14 and 15, the request in 16 through 18, and the praise in 19 through 21. So those three parts of Paul's prayer. First, the reason. The reason for Paul's prayer, and we'll have a detailed explanation in 14 and a summary in verse 15. Verse 14 says, for this reason I bow my knees before the Father. So this verse picks up the sentence that began in verse 1. Remember I told you when we read verse 1 that this is a digression and that Paul started out his prayer in verse 1. If you read verse 1, you'll notice that there isn't a verb. The verb doesn't come down or doesn't appear until verse 14 because Paul, as is his habit, he did this all the time, would rabbit trail out and digress. He says, for this reason, I, Paul, the prisoner of Christ Jesus, for the sake of you Gentiles. Now, what would you expect there? For this reason, I, Paul, would do something, a verb, right? It's not there. He says, if indeed you have heard of the stewardship of God's grace, which was given to me for you by revelation and so on and so forth, all the way down to verse 14 where he says, for this reason, and he's picking up what he left off in verse 1, I bow my knees before the Father. So what's the reason? What's he talking about? Well, that for this reason points back to chapter 2. He started out in verse 1, for this reason, I, Paul, in verse 14, bow my knees before the Father. See how that, what's in between there is a digression or parenthetical. So the for this reason points back to chapter 2. What did we look at in chapter 2? Reconciliation provided by the cross. Verse 16. 2:16 says, and might reconcile them both in one body, and them both is Jew and Gentile, into one body to God through the cross, by it having put to death the enmity. An enmity just means hostility. There was hostility between Jew and Gentile in the early church. There was hostility between man and God. The cross did away with all that. man to man and man to God. That's what we call reconciliation. Sin is no longer a barrier between us and God. Christ took the barrier away. Sin is not an issue anymore. So, for the reconciliation, for the peace that we have in Him, verse 17 of chapter 2, and He came and preached peace to you who are far away, you far away being the Gentiles, and peace to those who were near, being the Jews. The Jews He considers nearer to God because they have the Bible already. They had a relationship with the true God already. They were near to God. The Gentiles, on the other hand, they had many gods. They were polytheistic. The only monotheistic God in the Old Testament, I talked about this before, I think, was Tutankhamun's predecessor. I can't remember his name right now, but he had a monotheistic system, but as soon as Tutankhamun took over in Egypt as Pharaoh, he went back to the multiple god or polytheistic system. So, reconciliation, we have peace, we have access. Look at 2:18 where it says, for through Him we both have, being Jew and Gentile, our access in one Spirit to the Father. And 3:14 says, for this reason I bow my knees before the Father. And that word before in verse 14 is the word pros. Pros means face to face. Before, face to face. The place we have in God's household, verse 19, so then you are no longer strangers and aliens, but you are fellow citizens with the saints and are of God's household. So we all have a place in God's household. All believers have a place in God's household. So verse 15 summarizes that by saying, from whom every family in heaven and on earth derives its name. And that might seem kind of cryptic at first when you read. What does he mean by that? From whom every family in heaven and on earth derives its name. Well, this is, if you were reading in Greek, you'd understand why I put it that way, because it's a play on words. What he's saying is every patria, that is family, in heaven and earth derives its name from the patera. Every patria from the patera. See the word play there? Patera is a form of the word pater, which means father in Greek. So, and if you're reading New American Standard, as I am, in verse 15, I have a marginal note by the word every, and it says over in the margin, or the whole. And that's probably a little better here, the whole family. It should probably be taken in the sense of the whole family, because that's what Paul's talking about here, the family of God. We are all members of one group, one household, one family. One body. How many ways has he put it so far? Again and again and again. So the idea is unity in the family of God. And we'll see in chapter 4, the application of this doctrine should be unity within the body of Christ. We should have unity. Now, when we get there, I'm going to mention that we should never, ever, ever sacrifice doctrine for unity. And that's what the World Council of Churches wants us to do. They say, okay, we can't agree on the gospel. We can't agree how man is saved. Let's set that aside and look at some of the things we can agree on. We can agree on abortion, for example. We can agree on law and order, and there's all kinds of things that we can agree on. But you know what? If you don't agree on the gospel, you can't have fellowship. So unity in the church is never to be had at the expense of doctrine. Now, I'm not talking about little nitpicky doctrines like pre- or post-tribulation rapture or mid-tribulation or pre-wrath or whatever. Those are outlying issues. But if you can't agree on the issue of how you are saved, then there's no fellowship to be had. And we will never set that aside here to gain unity. Now, the request. What does Paul request for the people reading this letter? Remember, Ephesians was probably an encyclical letter. It was probably written to many churches. And he is going to make a request. And the basis, well, first, the request itself is threefold. He prays for strength in verse 16 and 17, for comprehension in verse 18, and for knowledge in verse 19. So these are the three things he's going to pray for. First, the request for strength. Verse 16 and 17. It says that he would grant you, his readers, Paul is writing, that he, being God, would grant you, according to the riches of his glory, to be strengthened with power through his Spirit in the inner man. So he's asking for strength. And verse 17 gives us the result of that. What would be the result of that? So that Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith, and that you, being rooted and grounded in love, and then verse 18 goes on to the comprehension part. But we have to look at some of the preliminaries here first. What's the basis of Paul's request? According to the riches of his glory, in 3:16. Now, what does he mean by God's glory? Well, the glory of God refers to his entire resources. He's not just talking about his grace here. He's not just talking about his power, but he's talking about his entire resources. Why do I say that? Well, remember in the Old Testament, remember when we studied the book of Exodus not too long ago? If you were here, we found that that phrase, the glory of God, refers to the very presence of God himself. That would include all of his attributes, his very presence. Look at Exodus 24, just for an example of that. Exodus 24, and I won't dwell on this because we just studied Exodus not too long ago, but there are many, many, many examples. In Exodus chapter 24 and verse 16, it says, the glory of the Lord. So the glory of God. The Lord there is, as you can see, in small caps, as we call them in printing. They're all capital letters, but the L is bigger than the O-R-D. When you see that, that means you're looking at the word Yahweh in the Hebrew text, the name of God. The glory of God rested on Mount Sinai, and the cloud covered it for 6 days, and on the seventh day he called to Moses from the midst of the cloud. So what's the glory of the Lord, or the glory of God? It's his physical presence. They call his presence, especially in the Holy of Holies above the Ark of the Covenant between the cherubim. They called it the Shekinah glory, but the word Shekinah doesn't appear in the actual Bible, but it describes his glory as being his presence. So Paul is praying that God will use his entire resources to strengthen these believers with power. Verse 16, that he would grant you according to the riches of his glory, everything at his disposal, to be strengthened with power through his Spirit in the inner man. The means then is to be strengthened with power, Ephesians 3:16. So he would grant you to be strengthened with power through his Spirit in the inner man, so that Christ may dwell in your hearts. Interesting note here, it says to be strengthened with power, and the word for strengthened in verse 16 is the opposite of the word lose heart back in verse 13, when he said, therefore I ask you not to lose heart. And then what does he pray for? Them to be strengthened so they won't lose heart. The opposite of that word. So his prayer is totally appropriate here. He says, you know, don't lose heart, guys. Even if I'm suffering tribulation, don't lose heart. And then he says, I'm going to pray to God that he will give you the power not to lose heart. Who's the provider of this power? It says, through his Spirit. God is the provider. The Spirit is the means or agency. It's through his Spirit. So when Paul tells his readers, don't lose heart, he knows how that can be accomplished. How can that be accomplished? Well, through the work of the Holy Spirit. And that's the only way. I know that because I'm a worry wart. And the only way I can get away from worry is to get into God's Word. And the Holy Spirit does something when I do that. If I study God's Word, if I learn God's Word, and I try to base my decisions on God's Word, the Holy Spirit will step in and give me the strength to do that. So the strengthening takes place by the Holy Spirit giving us power, not to be discouraged. Strengthened with power. So he's requesting that God use all his resources through the Holy Spirit to strengthen believers with power so they won't become discouraged. That's how that whole thing relates. And who's the recipient of this? The inner man. Now, where's the inner man? It says in the last part of verse 16, through his Spirit in the inner man. Look at 2 Corinthians 4. 2 Corinthians 4. In verse 16, where it says, therefore, we do not lose heart. Notice the subject is the same. He's talking about losing heart. Don't lose heart. Why? But though our outer man is decaying, yet our inner man is being renewed day by day. So here we have a contrast between the outer man and the inner man. Now, the outer man, the confidence in this context, is the face of death. The contrast between the outer man and the inner man. The outer man refers to the physical body. Look at 4:7. We're still in 2 Corinthians chapter 4 and verse 7 says, but we have this treasure, and what is that? The light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Christ, back in verse 6. And we have this treasure in earthen vessels. And he's talking about our physical bodies, and what he's emphasizing there is frailty. An earthen pot breaks easily. It's like those red flower pots. What do they call those? You know what I mean? Ricotta? Terracotta. Terracotta. Those, they break just easily. So he's emphasizing the frailty of a human body. In 4:16, the emphasis is on the deterioration of the physical body. 4:16 says, therefore we do not lose heart, but though our outer man is decaying. So our physical body is decaying, and that represents deterioration. 5:1, the emphasis is on adaptation. 5:1 says, "For we know that if the earthly tent," and he uses the word tent there, "which is our house, is torn down, we have a building from God, a house not made with hands, eternal in the heavens." So this earthly tent is suited to the earth. Our bodies are suited to the earth. It's adapted to the earthly. It's an earthly tent. Who's the inner man then? Well, the inner man is that part of us that concurs joyfully with the Word of God. Romans 7. Romans 7:22, "For I joyfully concur with the law of God in the inner man." So that's one thing we can say about the inner man, is that it's that part of us that concurs with God's word. It's that part of us that's capable of growth. Remember 2 Corinthians 4:16, what did it say? It's being renewed day by day. So this is also the part of us on which the Holy Spirit acts. That we get that from our Ephesians 3:16, where we started. So the inner man is the regenerated self, the new man. You know, we have an old sin nature, but we have another part of us that is receptive to God's word. Sometimes we squash it down, but it's there. So that's the difference. The old man, the sin nature, the physical body, these are deteriorating. Do you know your sin nature doesn't stop getting worse when you become a believer? Do you ever notice that? It keeps right on going. But we have something called this inner man, the new man. And that part of us is capable of growth. You know, in 2 Corinthians 4:16 that we just looked at, the growth of the inner man, and this is important, it's progressive. It says, we're renewed, and it's a present tense verbal. It means it's continuous action. It takes time. Day by day even emphasizes that. So it's a process. It's not a one-time action. Bing, you know, all of a sudden, you are grown. Some churches will, when you walk in the door, they'll hand you a book of rules and say, here, just do all this and you can be spiritual. That's not how it works. It works by us studying God's word and growing, maturing, and we're renewed day by day as we adopt divine viewpoint and set aside human viewpoint. So the Christian life, I hate to report this, but it's not one of dramatic events. It's a slow, day-by-day process. And we like drama. We like dramatic events. We like to see somebody hold his hand up and everybody fall down, you know, slain by the Spirit. That's not how the Christian life works. It's a growth process. And if you're given a book of rules, then there's no opportunity to grow. All you have to do is follow the rules. It's that simple. We're going to look Wednesday. If you come on Wednesday nights, we're going to look at that part of Mark where it talks about God's word next to traditions and the human traditions. And, you know, we take things. God's word can give a generality like don't work on the Sabbath. That's all the God's word says about that. And yet the Jews took that, and in the Mishnah, the oral Torah, they called that, the oral traditions, it wasn't written down until about 300 AD, I believe, but they took that word work and separated it into 39 different categories. And then underneath these categories, they had subcategories. And they say, what constitutes work? And they had it all written down. You know, God's word just says don't work on the Sabbath. And that leaves it up to our maturity to determine what work is, not the oral traditions. And Jesus points out, not only do your oral traditions remove the chance for growth, but they also contradict what God explicitly says in His Word. And I'll show you why and what logic He uses Wednesday night. So, sure to be here. If you're not, listen to it on the internet. So the growth is progressive. It's not determined by our outward condition. The inner man is not dependent on the outer man for growth. So our age, our health, our economic status, our social status, none of that matters in the inner man. You can grow. I don't care how mature you are, you can grow. What does the Bible say? It says, keep on growing in grace and knowledge. And it doesn't say until you achieve maturity. Now, there's relative maturity and there's absolute maturity. Relatively, some people are more mature than others, but absolutely no one will reach maturity in this life. Growth is not determined by our outward condition. If the doctor tells you you only got a week to live, what are you going to do? Grow in grace and knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ. The purpose, so that Christ might dwell in your hearts. Now, this might seem a little confusing. It says in verse 17, we're back in Ephesians 3 now. In verse 17, it says, so that Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith. Now, does that mean that Christ will only indwell us or be in our hearts if we're strong? That's not the point here. That's not the point that Paul is making. The word dwell tells us that. The word dwell is katoikeo. And oikeo means to live in. Kata is put on the front of oikos means house, and oikeo means to live in a house. Kata is put on the front of that word. It means to live down, to dwell down. Because kata means down. Now, what does that mean? Well, it's very simple. The idea is to settle down, to settle in, or to be at home in. It doesn't mean that if you're weak, you're not indwelt. What it means is that if you are strengthened by the Spirit, then Christ is going to feel at home in you. He's going to feel at home because you are being strengthened by the Spirit. You're not losing heart. You're learning God's Word. You're basing your life on it. And Christ is just going to be comfortable as could be in there. So the personal presence of the Lord in the heart of the believer is not in question in this verse. It's taken for granted. It's just saying that so he can dwell down, so he can feel at home. And that's taken from Wiest, commentary on Colossians and Ephesians in the New Testament, page 88, if you want to look it up. Hearts. Talking about dwelling in our hearts through faith in verse 17. Hearts, cardia. We get the word cardiac from it in English. Although in Greek, the word is much broader than the English translation. It refers to the entire inner person. Now, we think of the heart as being just the seat of the emotions, but the Greeks thought of it as being the seat of the intellect, the understanding, the thought, the wills, and the emotions. So all of those things are included in the heart. So don't read that word heart and think of it in our cultural terms, because they thought of it differently. If they wanted to talk just about emotions, I've said this many times before, they would talk about your intestines and say, I love you with all my large intestine. including the colon. And I know that the colon is the large intestine. It's a joke. Not a very funny one, I understand, but it's a joke. So our entire inner beings are supposed to be in subjection to divine viewpoint. Everything inside of us, our will, our emotions, our thoughts, our understanding, our intellect, everything should be in subjection to God's viewpoint. How do we do that? Through faith. That's the only way. Hebrews 11:6 says the only way to please God is through faith. So we find out about the person and work of Jesus Christ in God's Word. Again, you cannot have a personal relationship with someone you don't know anything about. We believe it. Remember, faith, believe, they're the same word in Greek. Pistis is the noun, means faith. Pistuo is the verb, it means believe. They're the same word. So we believe it. The Holy Spirit then will act on that faith, and He will make that divine viewpoint part of our intellect, our understanding, our thoughts, our will, and our emotions. He will do that work. We can't do that ourselves. It's supernatural. That's why we have the Holy Spirit. And this process takes place over time. The inner man is renewed day by day. The result then, in verse 17, being rooted and grounded in love. Rooted and grounded are both perfect participles. So when the Holy Spirit strengthens you, that will have results that keep lasting. They are the result of being strengthened by the Spirit. Now, rooted is an agricultural metaphor. You know that tree has big roots. It's hard to push over. So being rooted is a good thing. And grounded is an architectural metaphor. It's a foundation of a building. So if you want to have a good foundation, if you want to be rooted in your faith, then you have to take in God's Word, you have to believe it, and the Holy Spirit will root you. I don't know if that's a good word or not, but, and He will foundation you or ground you by supernatural power. Together, these two words express the idea of being firmly settled, deeply grounded. The only way you can do that is to learn God's Word and believe it. It's the only way. You can sit on the sofa with a cup of Starbucks coffee until you turn polka dot. You'll never come up with this on your own. You have to learn it because God revealed it. So the result of being strengthened by the Spirit is to have love as the constant principle of life. Most churches work backwards. They say you have to have love. Well, how do you get that love? You have to be strengthened by the Holy Spirit by taking in and believing God's Word. So if you just tell somebody they have to love everybody, then, you know, you're working at it backwards, basically. This inner spiritual condition is of the heart, or the inner person, is what enables the believer to comprehend and to know. Because in verse 18, that "may be able" is a purpose clause. And it means to be eminently able, fully capable to have full capacity. And he goes on to say, and to know, in verse 19, the love of Christ, which surpasses knowledge. Again, Paul's prayer is that comprehension of God's Word is universal with all believers. It says, with all the saints. Understanding God's Word is not exclusive to one group of believers. Every believer is able to understand God's Word. But And there's a big but here. You have to put a little energy into that. You have to put a little work into it. You can't understand it just by sitting around. You have to study it. You have to learn it. God has gifted teachers to teach it so you can take it in. Every believer is able to understand it, just like every person is able to understand a newspaper. But tell me, will you understand the news of the day if you read the newspaper a sentence in the first story and then go, turn to page 4 and read a sentence over there and then turn to the back and read a sentence there? And that's how most people study their Bibles. This verse, that verse, all over the place. And they don't have a clue as to what the whole picture is. The request for knowledge then, in verse 19, it says, and it's a paradox again, it says that we can know something that surpasses knowledge. Now, how do you do that? Well, we can never have a complete knowledge. We can have accurate knowledge. We can have real knowledge. But we'll never gain complete knowledge. Throughout eternity, I think, personally, we'll still be learning about God, about Christ. Throughout eternity. So we'll never get the whole picture here, but that gives us something to do in the meantime, doesn't it? It gives us a reason to study God's Word and to learn it. Because the result of that knowledge is fullness. The fullness of God. Last part of verse 19, that you may be filled up to all the fullness of God. And that refers to the fullness that God imparts. He gives it. 20 and 21, again, is the praise. He asked the question, did Paul ask for too much? And he's making the point here, no. God is able to do that. It says in verse 20, now to him who is able to do far more abundantly beyond all that we ask or think, according to the power that works within us, to him be the glory in the church and in Christ Jesus to all generations forever and ever. Amen. And that ends the doxology. The power that works within us is the Holy Spirit, of course. He's been talking about that. And that doxology concludes the doctrinal portion of the book of Ephesians. Now, next time, we'll start in chapter 4 with the big therefore. Father, thank you for your word, and thank you for this wonderful book of Ephesians that you have inspired the Apostle Paul to write so that we can know about the age we're living in. We can know about what your plans are, what your plans for Israel were, what your plans for us are, and what your plans for Israel are in the future. And we pray that we can study diligently so that we can know what we are to do and how to lead lives that are pleasing to you in Christ's name. Amen.